Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 48. 37 through 48 of Luke chapter 9. And I really appreciate the prayer, Tony, and I appreciate this church. And it has, as you're turning there, I'll kind of get mopey for a second, or weepy. No, not weepy. Anyways, this has been a, you know, we came here. We got Sarah Beth and I got married here. While I was here, and we've had all three of our children here, and it has been, it's just been a wonderful place and a wonderful people. You guys have embraced us and embraced our family, embraced my children, and I'm really, really thankful to be here in this season where we get to enjoy all these things together. So would you stand as I read from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 48, and hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, that is Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for your presence. Promised presence, real presence with us in your spirit. So again, we ask that you would do what only you could do, that you would give us spiritual ears, that you would give us spiritual eyes, that you would unclog spiritual arteries, that hearts might beat afresh and anew in affection for you, the triune God, and for your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would come and be exalted and glorified in our midst. That you would find in us now hearts prepared, fields that are plowed, fertile soil for the seed of your word. Would they be made so by your hand and by your power? Help us, O Lord. Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." Lord, would you speak? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, Lord, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We're parachuting in, and we're not only parachuting into the middle, the heart of the Gospel of Luke, but we are parachuting into the heart of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. There's already been great, this is a long chapter, so there's been great, before that goes flying, there's been great things that have been happening. And Jesus is coming off of the mountain of transfiguration. And that's from verses 28 through 36. The mountain of transfiguration is where Jesus and a few of his disciples go up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured. He, all of a sudden, the drab clothes of a Galilean traveler are transfigured. They're transformed and he's in gleaming robes and all of a sudden there's a glimpse for these three disciples. There's a glimpse of his glory. There's a glimpse of his glory as Moses and Elijah come to converse with Christ about his, in verse 30, 31, about his departure, about his exodus, that he is embodying the true and better Moses who is going to lead his people out of slavery into true freedom, that we have a picture of Christ enthroned almost there at the mountain of transfiguration. And yet, you always ask the question, two questions at least come to my mind. Why wasn't everybody else there? Why weren't the rest of the disciples? Why weren't all of the thousands and thousands of people in the crowds? Why didn't they behold his glory in that way? Surely, if you were to see all of a sudden this man who seems pretty wise, who teaches good things, his words are very insightful, they strike your heart unlike any others. But if you were to see him all of a sudden transfigured and you see these figures that somehow they know are Moses and Elijah, certainly that would scrub away all of the unbelief that resides in the human heart. Wouldn't it? You would think. And yet, it's reserved. It's reserved for Peter and James and John, this inner circle. Other Gospels tell us that they didn't even know what to do with it until later on. That this was a story reserved for Jesus and three men. And they don't know what to do with it. They keep silent in verse 36, and Jesus and them come down the mountain. See, oftentimes, I would say the vast majority of times, but I don't want to overstep it. What we think we need for our walk with the Lord is not actually what we do need. You see, even if the Lord Jesus were to be exalted in such a way, even if he were to be seen in all of his glory for all of those crowds, that event alone would not scrub away human unbelief. It wouldn't do the job. Jesus even points to this, and I don't want to go too far afield, but I want to make a point before we get to the point. In the famous parable or the story about Lazarus and the rich man later on in the Gospel of Luke, and you might remember this story, I'll just tell it to you quick. There's a man named Lazarus who's sick and poor and covered with sores. He lives outside the gate of a rich man. And both of them die and they go to their respective places. The rich man goes to Hades. He goes to hell. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. He goes to heaven. The same place. Don't make extra places, extra destinations. Some people do that with that passage. That's not the point. And the rich man who's now reliving in hell, he sees, in this story that Jesus is telling, he sees Lazarus. And he says, "Would, O Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool the fire of my tongue?" And Abraham tells him, "No, we can't do that. There's a large chasm fixed." And then the rich man tells him to go to his brothers. And, of course, Abraham says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets." You're thinking, what does this have to do? Just wait. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, they will not believe if, even if someone were to rise from the dead and tell them. See, the problem of unbelief is not that there is not enough evidence, there's not enough light. The problem of unbelief is a spiritual one that requires spiritual revival, or if you will, spiritual new life. So when Jesus comes down the mountain back in Luke chapter 9, and this crowd meets him, and there's a kerfuffle. It's my favorite word to use in a sermon. There's a kerfuffle. There's a mix-up. There's a shake-up. There's a big crowd, and there's all these things going on, and they don't know. Jesus and his disciples don't immediately know what's going on, but a man is there, and he says, "Teacher, would you look? Would you behold? Would you turn your eyes and fix your gaze on my needy son? Because he is, for lack of a better phrase, he's demon-possessed. He's under the dominion of darkness." And you might think we don't see that too often, maybe. But what I want to say to you is that we see this more often than you could imagine. It's just not like this. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, one of his few letters that he sends them, we only have two. But when he writes them and he's talking about his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 3, I don't want to overextend here, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, who do you think that is? Satan, devil, adversary, what are you going to call him? In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see because, one, Satan is, if you will, the serpent has coiled around unbelieving hearts and unbelieving minds and brought darkness upon them. And because of that, or in relation to it, lost humanity, people who refuse to trust in the God who made them, who sent his son to save them. Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the issue is not, hey, you need more. It's not, hey, if I saw Jesus like that. Right now we have everything we need, and what we need, we don't need more things for us to deliberate on. We don't need more information. We don't need more evidence. We don't need more shining experiences. We don't need God to write it amongst the stars. Could you imagine if the North Star and Alpha Centauri and whatever other stars are up there, if the constellations were rewritten tonight before our eyes to say Jesus Christ is Lord? But God said, we have enough. And if this boy, if the outward manifestation of demon possession, as C.H. Spurgeon says, if this outward, what's happening to the body is emblematic or symbolic of what's happening to the soul, we need the stronger man who is Jesus to come and deliver us from the one who is stronger than us. We need not just deliverance, we need God's deliverance. Until we begin to see ourselves aright, we will not believe the remedy that God gives. So the man brings his son to Jesus, which is the thing every parent should do. And seizing the boy and convulsing, and he's foaming, and this is just an abominable scene. And the disciples cannot rescue alone. In verse 41, after bringing the boy, Jesus rebukes, and commentators, they argue, right? Is he rebuking the Father? Surely not. Is he rebuking the disciples? And that doesn't seem quite right. He's rebuking everyone. The reason this is here is because there's unbelief here. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Fallen, sinful humanity can't save itself. See, when we begin to think that I need that picture of Jesus, I need to see Christ like that, or I need to see this miracle. I need to see this evidence. I need to see these things. You're actually elevating yourself to a position that you ought not be in. You're elevating yourself to say, well, if I had these things, I could save myself by making the right choice. I could save myself by turning in that direction. But until we see ourselves, that before Jesus interrupts our life, before Jesus intervenes in our life, we are bound up in sin, death, with the prince of darkness coiled around our souls. And while he was still approaching, he begins to bring his son in response to Jesus. In verse 42, while the man was approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground. This last gasp of the evil one. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. You get this imagery of the strong man that I was referring to in chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. And for the sake of the imagery here, this strong man is Satan, guarding what he has conquered in sin and death. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus is the stronger man of verse 22 of chapter 11. We are weaker both of the strong man and of the stronger man. We are weaker than Satan. We cannot fight this battle on our own. We can't liberate our sin and darkened souls. We can't unscale our eyes and give spiritual sight. We can't revive dead, cold hearts. We need Jesus. Desperately, we need Jesus. And even if you have been a Christian and you have trusted in Christ and you have new life in you, you've been born again or whatever language you've used, you know that you are Christ's and Christ is yours. You still need Jesus. We never outgrow it. For the rest of eternity, we're going to be celebrating the wounds of Christ because we're going to continue to need Jesus. There will be never a point in all of eternity, there will be never a point where we have reached the point of sustaining ourselves by our own goodness and merit. We will always be indebted to the grace of God in Jesus, as it ought to be. And that will always fuel, it should always fuel, fresh praises to emit from redeemed hearts. It should do it today, and it should do it tomorrow, and it should do it for eternity. Because if I'm in Jesus, I'm in Jesus because of His grace. And not just His grace, but of His power. Because He is the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings who subdues my enemies. And He subdues my rebellious heart. And one day He is going to rule until all of His enemies are under His feet, Scripture tells us. He functions as the King here. Coming to His creation. Coming to what belongs to Him and expelling the foreign conqueror, saying, this one is mine. And he's healed, and Jesus restores the relationship, gives him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Worship begins to stir among the people, and maybe even among the disciples as their messianic hopes are beginning to believe, is this the Messiah that we've been hoping for? Is this the one? And Jesus immediately pours cold water on that. But while everyone was still marveling at what he was doing, he said to his disciples, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's referring, of course, to his crucifixion. He's referring to his death, and we're approaching to that season where we remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He could have in this moment done another miracle or done some great outstanding show. Instead, he turns to his closest friends and his closest followers and says, "Hey, I'm going to die. All of the hopes that you think you know, everything you think is going to happen here, that's not how this is going to play out." But it's an interesting comparison. It's putting these things side by side of the greatness of God celebrated in deliverance and these words of Jesus. And what I want to argue before you is that he is not actually saying, "I'm not so great." But he is saying that my greatness is displayed, my glory is displayed in my sacrificial death. Jesus works both. His work reveals the greatness of God, both healing, exorcism, and in his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. So there's two things that I want to point out about the death of Jesus. We could spend literally all day, but we're not going to, Lord willing. One, when Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." One, Scripture tells us that the greatness and the glory of God are demonstrated at the cross of Christ. The glory of God is demonstrated in the humiliating death of His Son upon the cross. Not just the glory of God, but the glory of Jesus. And what I want you to begin to see is that the kingdom of God, what you think ought to be, actually flips it on its head. Greatness isn't what you think it is. Power doesn't show up in the way that you think it shows up in. Deliverance and freedom isn't important to you in the ways that you think it would be. Belief doesn't spring from our hearts in the way that we would think, as we've already talked about. It doesn't come from seeing these grand sights. Let me take you a few places to prove my point. John chapter 12. That the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, is demonstrated at the cross, where he became nothing, took on the form of a servant. John chapter 12, verse 23, very pivotal moment in the Gospel of John. But Jesus says, "And Jesus answered and saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" What do you think he's referring to? The cross. The hour, this is the time. Remember the beginning? You might not remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, but at the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And Mary is trying to push him into a ministry. She's trying to get Jesus going. And he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come." And now Jesus says, "The time has come." Maybe you need more. John chapter 17, we're a few chapters down the road. And he's praying here. John chapter 17 probably is some of the content of what Jesus prayed before and during the Garden of Gethsemane. It's that night. It's the night that he's betrayed. Jesus in John chapter 17 prays this, what's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Lots of glory, glorify, glorify. But literally, by the end of the chapter, Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has suffered mock trial. And then by John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. What he is talking about, his glory. Not just his love, which is true. Not just his grace, which is true. His mercy, his compassion. All of those things are displayed on the cross. But he's saying, my glory is seen here. The glory of God, the bigness, the weightiness, the worth of God is demonstrated at this humiliating moment of the cross. that God demonstrates the greatness and the glory of Jesus by His suffering and death. Doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive? It's not what we would anticipate. We would anticipate, if God's going to glorify Jesus in front of everybody, let's do it on the Mountain of Transfiguration. But God says, no, I'm going to glorify my Son on the Mount of Golgotha. So that everyone who runs there, because see, the Savior we need isn't just the big and glorious show, which Christ is, but the Savior we need. And this will lead me to the second point about the death of Christ. The Savior we need stands in our place to deliver us from the one who is greater than us and to deliver us from our own sins. So secondly, here at the cross of Christ is the defeat of sin, but is the defeat of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood, that through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus came at the cross of Christ. He became a man, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, suffered in order to neuter the Satan, to render him powerless. Yes, the lion roving around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, but Christ has defeated him. Past tense, Christian. The word, it's not all played out yet. But He came to render him powerless. So that Christ takes Satan's gravest weapon, death itself, and Christ subverts it into the avenue of life for His people. He flips the script and takes away the sting of death. 1 John 3:8. We could do this part all day too, but we're not going to. Don't worry. Worry a little bit, maybe. Little children, verse 7, just leading up to it. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's easy to understand. Straightforward. Second part of 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus, back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus comes and he breaks the grip of the strong man over this boy, but it is symbolic. It is a prophetic picture of what he's going to do for his people through his death, through his suffering and his death and his resurrection. His people once were bound in sin. Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We were covered up in the shadow of death. Jesus took on death so that death no longer is fearful for the Christian, but it is the avenue of life for us. Christ subverts Satan. He twists it and wins the battle. So, it's not what we need, it's what Christ gives. It's not what we perceive that we need, it's what Christ gives. What Christ extends to you. Extends to you now. It says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. If you are bound up and in a way that you would never say to anyone, if you're bound up like that young boy and you feel like Satan has his foot on your throat, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He is a mighty deliverer. If it is addiction, if it's an old sin, if it's guilt, if it's fear, run to Jesus. If you're like the disciples and you're confused as to what actually is happening here,
Where is the greatness of God in 2020 and 2021?
Dear ones, it's in weakness that God's power is displayed. It's in the weakness of the cross that Jesus' power of resurrection is displayed. So not only is that that's not just an Easter reality, but that's an everyday reality for the Christian. That's the pattern of our lives, that we are most powerful in Christ. We are most powerful when in Christ. Don't leave that part out. We are most powerful in Christ when we are weakest. When we are most tread upon by the world, where we're most disdained by the culture, where the message of the gospel is hated by the ears of the world. Dear ones, watch out. The power of resurrection says God makes great things grow out of weak moments. But we often are like these disciples. Verse 46, they begin to argue as to who's the greatest. It's like at this point, there's so many times I want to say to the disciples, are you kidding me? Dude, are you kidding me? And then I'm like, I'm just the same. Who they're arguing over who's the greatest, rather than saying it's that guy over there. It looked to Jesus. They're elbowing and jockeying for. And if you've ever been, you probably haven't. And if you can avoid it, avoid it. But if you've ever been to a meeting with a bunch of pastors, this is what happens. They start jockeying for position. How's your church doing? How many people you baptized? What's your budget like? How many things are your building fit? And all this posturing like a bunch of peacocks sometimes. And you could come back and I tell Blanche, I'm like, oh, I don't want to do that ever again. It's not always like that, but sometimes. And so they're just arguing. And they think that, and the reason that we do this, right, this is an operation of unbelief in us. We believe that if we put forth ourselves as greater than other people, that somehow we will be justified in this world. Somehow we'll be proven and accepted and beloved. And none of those things are the gospel. The gospel says, you are sinful wretch. You're not great. You're not good. You're not righteous. You don't deserve a lick of what you have. What you have is given by grace. And what you actually need is more grace. You need more of Jesus. And so they're arguing. Jesus sees, he hears, he knows their hearts. And he takes this child, and the child is a picture of the least and the weakest. And he stood the child next to him, and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever welcomes the weakest, whoever celebrates the least, this is the one who's actually receiving me. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to follow Jesus. You have to follow the Jesus who has the scars of the nails. You have to follow the Jesus whose side was pierced. You have to follow Jesus who was mocked by the crowds and mocked by the Roman soldiers. You have to follow that Jesus. Not just in, hey, he suffered for me, which is true. But you have to follow the Jesus who took up his cross and followed the will of his Father. And when he says to you, whoever will come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You have to follow that Jesus. The weak way, the way that's hated by the world, mocked often by the world, and yet laboring and praying and serving for the good of the world that they might know their Lord. Jesus says, this is the one who receives me, receives this child, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You don't get God the Father without God the Son. You can't have Jesus without God the Father, and you certainly can't have God without Jesus. There is an exclusive claim that Christ makes here implicitly that is abominable to our culture. But Christ is the only way, because he is the only Son, and he is the only one who died the death of the cross and rose from the dead. So the call upon you is trust him. Leave off your own glory and live for the glory of God.
But understand, living for the glory of God in this world right now is not wearing white robes shining like the light. Living for the glory of God now means take up your cross. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. Be willing to be mocked for Christ. Be willing to do the hard thing and say the hard thing for the cause of Christ in this world. And you'll see the power of resurrection spring up in our midst as new life comes from cross-bearing Christians following their Lord Jesus. Humility here, pictured by this child, comes before honor. So if you would be honored before Christ in Christ's eyes, you must be humble as Christ made himself nothing. Greatness is displayed in the weakness that we see in Christ, trusting that there will come a day when he will exalt us, that we will be glorified as our Lord has been. But until then, look to Christ. We need him more than ever. You need him more than ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word, the power of your spirit here now. As those who have heard, I pray that your spirit would give testimony to the truthfulness of your word. That you, Lord, would give testimony in even unbelieving hearts as their conscience speaks now to the truthfulness of these things. And would you use that to bring them to yourself? Would you embolden us to be as Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Will we take his pattern and live it out in our lives so that Christ may be seen in all of our life? Have mercy, O Lord, and be honored, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.